Tim. Turn our Bibles to John chapter 16. We're going to look at the first 15 verses today. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. If you want to keep this in mind, the first 7 verses, the Lord talks about why he's been saying what he's been saying, starting at the beginning of chapter 13. And the last 8 verses, the Lord tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the life of a believer. Verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you, I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we're thankful that we can be in your presence this morning. We are thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, and for his sending of the Holy Spirit and for his ministry in us and through us and around us today. We pray that you would give help and that we would be blessed by the hearing of your word, and that it would be applied in our lives to your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the first 7 verses talk about why the Lord Jesus has been saying or speaking what he has been speaking. And as you, most of you, are well aware, you know, this is part of what we refer to as the upper room discourse, even though the Lord Jesus left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. He's making his way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's making his way towards that garden, he continues elaborating on or speaking what he had started in that upper room. And if we think back to what he had been talking about, he had talked about the fact that he was going to the Father. He had talked to them about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. He had talked to them about the fact or the necessity to abide in him. And in the verses just before, at the end of 15, he specifically talked about the rejection that they were going to experience from the world that rejected the Savior himself. You know, in that conversation, the Lord said, a slave is not greater than his master. And if the world treated the master with rejection and contempt, it was not realistic for them to expect anything better. But he starts out chapter 16 with the words, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. You know, and so what are these things? The very things I just talked about. The fact that the world is going to reject you. I am going to be going to the Father, but you're going to have the Spirit of Truth as a comforter to be with you. The Spirit of Truth is going to be bearing witness of the Lord Jesus, and these 11 disciples will be doing the same thing. Now, if we could try to be sympathetic to the disciples, it's not surprising that they responded the way they did. You know, because the Lord is telling them, you know, they know how people have responded for the last 3.5 years. The Lord just tells them what's coming in the next few days. And he says, by the way, I'm leaving. You know, it would only make them very anxious, and it seems like it does. But the Lord says, you know, there's a reason I'm saying these things to you that we started talking about in the upper room and that we are continuing to converse about as we walk towards the garden. One reason for that is that I do not want you to stumble. Now, why would they stumble is a good question. And the reason for that stumbling is the potential for rejection. We find that in verse 2. But before we go to verse 2, I want to comment on verse 4 as well, where the Lord gives another reason for why he's saying these things. He says there in verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So two reasons the Lord gives as to why he's been saying the things that he has been saying. One, he does not want them to stumble when the going gets tough. And number two, he wants them to remember these things when it happens and recognize that the Lord knew this is what was going to happen. You know, when I work with some people, you know, especially if I've never met them before, you know, and we'll be, you know, doing procedures or whatever, they'll say, you know, this is what's going to happen. And then lo and behold, that's what happens. I remember the first time I gave a diuretic, somebody said, you know, they're going to pee out 2 liters. I thought, how in the world? Well, looked in the urine bag, and it had 2 liters of urine in it. You know, when people say something is going to happen, and it does happen, what does it do? It increases your confidence in them. So something else comes up later where you're not sure what to expect. And they say, well, this is what's going to happen. Well, you start to believe that that is what's going to happen. And knowing that that's what's going to happen gives you a certain level of peace. I'm sorry I didn't have a better example, but that's the word that I gave them. I'm seeing the expressions on your faces and going, this is a bad example. Anyway.
True to life, brother.
So the Lord wanted them to have confidence in facing the future. And hence he tells them, you know, this is what's going to happen. And I'm telling you now, so when it happens, one, you can know that I am in control. And hence what happened was with my permission and with my perfect foreknowledge. And number two, it was going to improve or increase their confidence in the Savior. You know, then in verse 2, the Lord talks about some specifics of the rejection they were going to experience. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, I don't know how much we can appreciate what it means to be an outcast from a synagogue. Now, here in America, even in 2020, there's plenty of churches that if you get kicked out of one, you don't have to go very far to find another. And most times, they just receive you, accept you. But that is not so true in many situations. And in the scriptures, we find several examples, actually, of people who experienced this. Now, you think back to John chapter 9, when we read about the blind man there and why his parents did not want to vouch for the fact that that is really their son. It's because they were afraid that they'd be kicked out of the synagogue, which meant, you know, that was a big part of their social association. They wouldn't have a place to go and worship God. Matter of fact, the blind man himself, towards the end of chapter 9, did get kicked out because he chose to associate with the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, where Jesus read from that portion of Isaiah that prophesied about him and closed the Bible partway, or the scroll, partway through the verse, we read at the end of that account that they asked him to leave the synagogue. In chapter 12 of John, in verse 42, we read that many rulers, they had believed in the Lord Jesus. I would think these would be people like maybe Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but they did not want to publicly make that known because they were afraid, that verse tells us, that they will be expelled from the synagogue. The first time I went back to India, back in, I think, 2000, I had the opportunity of going to a place where there was a pioneer work going on. And there was about, I don't know, 20 or 30 Christians that came from different parts of the area who had gathered there for a whole day of door-to-door visitation and open-air preaching. And so we all gathered at a home of an older couple that had been showing some interest in the gospel. They were not believers, but they were interested, and they lived literally just east of the Catholic Church. And so we're all gathered there, and, you know, we're waiting for the last few to come in and pray and then divide up into groups of two and move. And walks in the priest in his robe from the Catholic Church. And he didn't look at anybody, he didn't greet at anybody. He walked right past everyone who was gathered, came up to the face of the owner of the home, got this close to him between me and the microphone, and said to him, he picked up one of the tracts of what we were going to hand out. He says, "This is the trash that these people are going to be distributing in this area. If you want to be buried," and the couple were in their 70s, "in our cemetery, you better let these people leave right now. I am not going to tolerate this." And he turned around and walked back to the church. Well, the poor older couple, they were trembling. So they approached the brother who was organizing this door-to-door work and asked us to leave. And so we ended up just kind of gathering in the street corner and dividing up and doing what we were going to do for the day. Now, this is real for people even today, to be expelled from their, sometimes their own family, sometimes their own church or congregation. And you know, for this older couple, you know, at least there are no community cemeteries. You have to have some sort of association with some sort of religious organization to be buried. Even the drunk who never goes to church to get baptized as an infant, and then goes to church to get buried in the cemetery. So that was the society there, and that threat meant a lot to this couple. And they, while they were interested in the gospel, asked us to leave so that the priest would not go further with his threat. But the Lord said, you know, this is what you disciples of me can expect. because the way they treated the master is the same way they are going to treat those who choose to follow him. And so that one was the fact that they would be outcast from the synagogue, and the other was the fact that there would be a time that would come when people who kill you will think that they're doing service to God. And I find it interesting, as we read the testimony of Paul, you know, which happened probably within 30 years or so off of the Lord Jesus saying this, Paul was trying to bind up and kill Christians who were following what he called the way, following the Nazarene. And Paul did it then. People have done it throughout the centuries, trying to find ways to kill those who identify with the Lord Jesus. And so knowing that that is going to be the experience of those who follow him, the Lord chooses to share with his 11 disciples in this incident, and through it to the rest of us, that I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so when they come to pass, one, you won't stumble, and secondly, that you would know, that you would remember that I told you these things. In the case of Paul, we read in Philippians chapter 3 as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And also in Acts chapter 22, it says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our father, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So in Paul's mind, he was being zealous for God. He was walking strictly according to the law. And that's what this says. They will think that they are doing service to God as they kill those who follow the Lord Jesus. You know, but the reason the Lord says in verse 3, they will do this thing. The reason they will reject you is because they have not known the Father or me. So first the Lord tells them, you know, what's going to happen. Then he says, he gives them the reason as to why he told them ahead of time. And then he says, the reason they will reject you is because they do not know me nor my Father. Now when we read Paul's testimony and see what he did and hear what he says, we realize that Paul was not an agnostic or an atheist who was, you know, fighting in that sense. But Paul really thought that he was serving God with a clear conscience. But yet, and in a sense he knew God, you know, Paul would probably compare himself to the pagans around him who are polytheistic, and he would say, no, I believe in the one true God. And that was true. But when it came to Paul recognizing that the Lord Jesus is my only source for justification, that I am the sinner that Christ died for, in that sense, Paul did not believe the Lord Jesus or the Father who had sent his Son, and neither did the Jewish people as a nation. And that lack of knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the Father who sent him is what caused them to reject and persecute those who followed the Lord Jesus. You know, if the hatred from the world is a result of a lack of knowing God, then the solution to that problem is, for the need of the hour, is to proclaim Christ crucified. You know, it is not political activity. It is not moral teaching. You know, it is not helping people improve their behavior. But they need to know Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures. Death could not hold him down. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He has accomplished victory over death. and he's willing to let us share in on that. Now in verse 4, the Lord also says in the latter half, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So first he tells them why he's been saying the things that he has been saying. Now he says, well, there's a reason I didn't say these things earlier. And the reason was because he was with them. You know, there were other things that the Lord was teaching them that he wanted them to take in, and he did not want to overload them with information. There was still time for him to get to it. But now that he's getting to the end of his journey on earth, and he was heading towards the cross, and he was going to be gone from them, and they were going to be left alone until the Spirit of God came and empowered them, he realized, I gotta say these things. I remember I left home when I was 18 years old. And, you know, there were a few things that my dad and mom told me that they had never told me before. They waited till that moment, but then they knew that they weren't going to see me for several years. And so they felt that they had to tell me, and they did. And the Lord is doing the same thing. The Lord has been with them all along. He's been teaching them things that they ought to learn at that time. But when the right time came, he shared some of these things that they needed to know. When we think of the nation of Israel, when God called Israel out of Egypt, he did not tell them about the Anakim, the giants, the cityed walls that are walled up to heaven. But instead, you know, he did tell them about other things, what they ought to take, when they ought to leave, how they ought to celebrate the Passover and those things. But there were things that God withheld from them. But as they would experience God's faithfulness, God's provision of dividing the Red Sea and letting them out of the land of Egypt and burying all the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea while they passed as through dry ground, they would learn that these big walled cities are not something that they need to be afraid of. They would see God's dealing with the Egyptians and the dividing of the Red Sea before that, the dividing of the Red Sea to instruct them and let them know that they do not need to fear these things. So in the same way, the Lord chose not to tell the disciples of some things earlier on, but he says here, I this is the reason I waited, but now I'm telling you because I don't want you to stumble and I want you to remember that I said these things when they come to pass. Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us about the fact that, or the Lord says to the disciples, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So having said to them why he has spoken, why he withheld this information in the past, what was going to happen, the kind of rejection they were going to experience, we see their response to the Lord's words and the Lord responding to their response. What was their response? Their response was sorrow had filled their heart. That is a rather natural response, but still not the response that the Lord wanted from them. He wanted them to learn to trust in him, to take him at his word. And if we think back to chapter 14, the beginning verses, the Lord had given them four reasons as to why their heart ought not to be troubled. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and where I am, you may be also." And in saying those things at the beginning of chapter 14, he had encouraged them so that they would not lose heart. But as the Lord got progressing in his conversation with them, verse 6 tells us that sorrow filled their heart. But not only did sorrow fill their heart, the Lord says, "And none of you ask me, where are you going?" Now, if we think back to chapter 13 and verse 36, we read there that Peter had asked the Lord, "Where are you going?" Just going to quick read those verses. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." So if Peter asked that question, why does the Lord say, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" I think it is because when Peter asked the question, Peter had in mind the Lord going to the cross. When the Lord talks about going away, he's talking about not just to the cross, but beyond that, into the grave, out from the grave, ascending into heaven, and going all the way to the Father's house. Also, if you look at the second thing that Peter said to the Lord, that I'm willing to lay down my life, it's very clear that Peter has in mind the question, the issue, not only that the Lord is going to the cross, but his question really is, are you really leaving us? That's really the thrust of his question. What the Lord was asking is, are you not interested in the destination that I am after? And hence he says, none of you have asked me, where are you going? The Lord goes on to verse 7 and he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So when sorrow filled their heart, because they knew that the Lord Jesus was leaving, the Lord tells them, this is to your advantage. This is to your advantage. You know, anytime we're asked to do something difficult, we don't want to do it. But if we find out that at the end there is benefit to it, then we're interested. You know, we can think of a very simple example of learning to ride a bike. And you tell the little kid, you know, just start pedaling, and I'm going to let go. Oh, don't let go. Well, you say, you know, you just keep pedaling, you'll get it. And eventually they get it, they start riding their bike. But the idea is that if you ask them now, you know, were you happy that I let go and let you try, they'll say yes. But it's good for them to find out, you know, this is to my advantage, this is to my benefit. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's saying, you know, the fact that I am leaving, don't think that's a disadvantage. This is actually going to be more beneficial to you if I go. And he tells us why. It is because he was going to send the Holy Spirit once he leaves. Now, from a human perspective, I would imagine that the disciples probably thought that they would rather have the visible Lord Jesus' presence continue on with them than the invisible Holy Spirit that they have not really experienced. But as we look into the book of Acts, we see some of the wonderful things that happened once the Holy Spirit came. Their understanding of scriptural truths improved. For example, you know, in Acts chapter 4, we read of the disciples quoting from a psalm as they pray to the Lord. We see Peter doing the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, in the Gospels, we don't see them do that as much. We see their boldness improved. Their reach, as how far their message was going, that improved. Their passion improved. Their commitment improved. And we can all be thankful that the gospel has come even all the way to America from Jerusalem and Samaria and the surrounding areas. And so the Lord tells them, this is beneficial that I go. This is not a news that should make you sad, but it's a news that should make you joyful. But not only does he say that it is beneficial, he even suggests this is necessary. He says, I've got to go. Now, what is this reason for that? The reason is because, he says, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come. We might ask the question, why is that? Why can't the Holy Spirit come until the Lord Jesus leaves? Well, if we think back to what the Lord Jesus means when he says going away, he's not talking about just going to the cross, but he's talking about a journey all the way to the Father's home. And if the Holy Spirit had come before the Lord Jesus had made that journey all the way to the Father's home, the Holy Spirit would really not have a message that he can use to convict hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment. But once the Lord Jesus completed that journey to the Father's right hand and is seated there, victorious, having finished the work of redemption, the Holy Spirit could come down and empower these people and embolden them to proclaim Christ crucified, but more than that, a resurrected Savior. I didn't count or look up how many times, but I'm sure as we read the book of Acts, we see that just about every message recorded in there, whether it be Paul or one of the other apostles, it says that they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he died, but that he also conquered death, he rose from the dead, that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, and that the judgment of the world was wrong. Jesus Christ was vindicated. God made it very clear that this is indeed the Son of God who could not be conquered or held down by the grave. That message is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Lord Jesus just stuck around with the disciples and continued on. What he had been doing with them the last 3.5 years, the Holy Spirit would not have a message that he could empower these messengers to proclaim. He would not have a witness to witness. And hence he says, the Lord says, it is expedient, it is necessary that I go. Unless I go away, all the way to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so verse 7 serves as a transition between the first section of the Lord Jesus saying why he's been saying the things he's been saying starting in chapter 14, and now specifically reminding us about what the Holy Spirit is going to do as he comes as another helper of the same kind and take the place of the presence of the Lord Jesus that has been with them. Verse 8 says, and he, talking about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Excuse me. So the Holy Spirit was going to be at work in the world and also in the lives of the believers. And starting in verse 12, we will see what some of the things that the Holy Spirit will do in the lives of those who are his. But first, the Lord Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the hearts of men and women who have rejected the Savior up until this point. And the main ministry of the Holy Spirit was going to be to bring conviction in their hearts, specifically about three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is conviction? Conviction is an inward awareness in the life of an individual sinner. It is bringing in the verdict of being found guilty. And I think the story of the prodigal son, as we have it in Luke chapter 15, is a good illustration of conviction. And if we think back to that young man, all he knew about his father's house, he knew before he left the father's house. He was not getting any instant messages about any updates that were going on at home. Once he left home, he knew nothing. And when he left out of that house, he left because the grass seemed greener on the other side. Things were not good at home, he felt. There was nothing desirable for him to stay back. Instead, he wanted the first opportunity to get out of there because things were going to be better over there. You know, he goes to the far country, he lives his life in loose living, he ends up in the pig pen, and all of a sudden, his perception about the Father's house changes. Not because he learned anything new. Whatever he knew about the Father's house, he knew before he left. Without learning anything new, all of a sudden he says, you know, in my Father's house, there is plenty. Even the servants eat, and there's leftovers. And he says, that is the place to be. See, his perception about the Father's house changed completely. You know, and hence he repents. He says, I have sinned. And he goes back. But I think that's an illustration of conviction where a person's perception of who the Lord Jesus is and why he came and why he died and what he should mean for me changes completely. We see that in the life of Paul. You know, Paul thought that this Jesus of Nazareth was someone who had to be stopped. And then it became the passion of his life that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've come to realize, I probably should have realized this from my own childhood, but I didn't, but as a father, I've come to realize that, you know, you can tell your kids so much, but you cannot convict them. You can instruct them, you can train them, you can direct them. You can use force to a certain extent and keep them controlled. I mean, we as employees face the same thing, you know. If you don't behave the way the boss says, they'll give you the pink slip. It's not because of that I share all the convictions of Spectrum Health. Matter of fact, I don't. I'll share all the convictions of Spectrum Health. But if I want to keep food on the table, I have to submit to what they tell me to do. You know, we as humans are not able to convict, but it is God's love and His kindness and His Spirit that has the power to really change a person. And so just like it happened in the life of the prodigal son, just like it happened in the life of Paul, the Spirit of God has been sent to do that very work in the lives of everyone who is dead in their sins. You know, the Lord Jesus here says, I will send him to you. In chapter 14 and verse 16, we read, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Verse 26, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. You know, that the Father is the one who is sending. I like how Peter put it in Acts chapter 2. And I think it kind of helps us see how this works together. Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, referring to the Lord Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So it's not that it's one person or the other. The Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit, who has been with the Father from eternity past, and has poured it forth upon this world for him to do the ministry that he has in the world and amongst us. And so what is he going to convict about? It says he's going to convict this world about sin and righteousness and judgment. Now it's interesting to note that he uses the word sin, which is singular, and not sins, which is plural. And I think the idea is that it is talking, I suppose we could say, about the principle of sin, but specifically I would say here it's talking about the sin of unbelief. And the reason I say that is because not, verse 9 says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You know, this one sin, the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus, is what is going to cause each and every person who is a Christ rejecter to go to hell. It is not the lies that they said, or the things that they stole, or anything like that, but it is the fact that they believed not in the Lord Jesus is why they deserve God's condemnation. And so the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts people about is the sin of unbelief. And if we pay attention to Paul's testimony, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was convicted of that when he saw the light and the Lord Jesus challenged him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so the Holy Spirit is in the world as we tell people about the Lord Jesus, about His saving grace, and about His death on their behalf, and His resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit is at work convicting people of the sin of unbelief that separates them from God. He also convicts them about righteousness. And it says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. You know, when the Lord Jesus lived in this world, He was a model example of righteousness. I mentioned at the breaking of bread, at a time when I was praying, you know, the Lord is referred to as Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. Twice in the book of Acts, as the apostles preached, they said, the righteous one you have put to death. But now that the Lord Jesus is gone, and they cannot see what righteousness embodied looks like, the Spirit of God was going to take on the responsibility of convicting people of righteousness. About what righteousness is like, the need for righteousness, and how to attain it. Now I like what Brother Gooding had to say about, so I'm going to read a little quote here. Righteousness must be understood in its basic legal sense by raising Jesus from the dead and exalting Him to His own right hand. God has vindicated Jesus, has declared Him to be right, and by that same token has reversed the world's verdict and shown the world to be wrong and sinful in refusing to believe in Jesus. Now, as the world convicts, or as the Spirit convicts the world about righteousness, people come to realize that if I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I too can go to the Father as the Lord Jesus has gone to the Father. And that's why he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And then it says in verse 11 that the Spirit of God convicts concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, I think the idea there is that the Spirit of God would convict people or help them realize, you know what? I'm on the losing side. The Lord Jesus conquered death. You know, the doom of the devil has been sealed. It will be completed, you know, as we read in Revelation 20 at a later time. But the doom has been sealed. And everyone who remains on his side will experience the same judgment that he experienced when the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head at the cross of Calvary. And so, the work of the Spirit of God is to help people be convicted about the judgment that has happened to the devil and the judgment that will await them if they continue to remain on his side and choose not to believe in the Lord Jesus. I want to read a couple quotes from David Gooding regarding that too. It says, in the first place, all Satan's schemes to have Jesus betrayed, officially condemned by the religious and then by the political authorities, utterly discredited, crucified, and destroyed, have been brought to nothing and reversed by Jesus' resurrection. Again, resurrection was the key that the Holy Spirit was going to use to convict people concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And not only that, Satan has been shown to be a slanderous liar, David Gooding continues, ever since Eden, Satan had argued that God was against man. But the cross of Christ has shown the opposite. For on God's side, the death of Christ was God's provision for man's redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation. In giving his own son, God has commended his love towards mankind in that Christ has died for them even while they were still sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God. Romans chapter 5. The most violent rebel can be forgiven and reconciled. The filthiest sinner can be justified and cleansed, and all free and for nothing by God's grace. None need perish. If any do, none, not even Satan himself, will be able to argue that it was God's fault. Satan's age-long lie has been shown to be what it is. So anyway, the Spirit of God was going to be sent so that he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in the next few verses, we read about the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Our time is up. I'll just mention these real quick. We read in chapter 14 that the Spirit of God was going to bring to remembrance all the things that the Lord Jesus had said. And I would say we have those recorded in the Gospels for us. And then he was going to bear witness of Christ. We see that happening in the book of Acts, both by the signs and wonders that the Spirit of God enabled the disciples to do, and also by the change that happened in the life of those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They bore witness to Christ. And then not only that, verse 13 says that he will guide the disciples into all truth. It also says that he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, whatever the Spirit hears, he will speak. Now, so we have those things recorded for us in the epistles as men, holy men, were moved by God to write down these things that the Spirit told them. Verse 13 also tells us that he will disclose what is to come, future things. And we have those recorded for us in the book of Revelation. We come to verse 14, and there we are told that he shall glorify Christ. I would say there's a threefold glorification in the mind of the Christian or the believer. He would glorify Christ as we read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see wonderful things concerning Christ. In the eyes of the world, that he would glorify Christ in the sense that even though they had murdered Christ, the message was going to go forth and spread rapidly, and people were turning to the living God and seeing their lives changed. And finally, in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God glorifies Christ in portraying him having his rightful place and in all his glory. And then verse 15 tells us he will take of Christ, which are all the things that were given to him by the Father, and disclose it to the disciples. Well, there's a few other things that I was hoping I could say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer, but we're going to have to hold off on that. I just want to read one quote that I had in conclusion. It says, here then are the facts. A divine person whose dwelling place from all eternity has been at the Father's side, has been sent by Christ to earth to bear witness to him, to be his representative, to be, as it were, his other self. This Almighty One, the personal Holy Spirit, armed with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, has invaded this planet to exalt Jesus, hinder the working of Satan, rescue souls from hell, energize believers, and stand alongside them as their comforter, counselor, and companion, empowering them, leading them, and using them. No wonder these men, powerless, afraid, and ineffective, suddenly became brave, convincing, and successful. Once the Holy Spirit came, there was no stopping them. Father, we're thankful that we can take a little time to look into your word and see your dealings, how you prepared your disciples for our Savior's departure to the Father's house and route the cross and beyond the grave. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit and for sending him and demonstrating for us in the book of Acts the power and his witness and the effectiveness of it. Oh, Father, I pray that that would be true in my life, that it would be true in our life as an assembly. It would be true in our day, that in spite of the rejection of the Savior and the persecution from those who know not God, that we would see a demonstration of your power, the witness of your Holy Spirit, and that we too would be witnesses for you as you desire. We thank you that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. We pray that by your grace you would help us not to quench him or to grieve him, but in his power live a life that is pleasing to you, bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. Pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.